But I just want to read this psalm for us reflectively. And so let's just take a moment. We quiet our hearts. And even before I read it, maybe just take a moment to come present to where you are today. What's going on in your life? Maybe over the past couple weeks, you've had some encounters or some experiences that, whether you're conscious of it at every given moment, have been on your heart or maybe even weighing on you. Maybe there's been changes in your life. Maybe you're looking forward into the new year with some unknown, with some excitement. Just wherever you are today, if you come and you could just kind of put yourself in that place, and then let us just quietly in our hearts as I read this, lift this psalm to the Lord in prayer. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold your shield, O God. Look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. This is a beautiful psalm, has become a very familiar psalm, and actually through the history of the church was quite a familiar song, because throughout the history of the church, and specifically in the last couple hundred years, it has often inspired songs of praise. And it makes some sense, because throughout it, twice the psalmist talks about how his experience with the presence of God and with God leads him to singing, leads him to songs of praise. Probably one of the most famous, I hadn't heard it until I studied this week, but it's beautiful. You can look it up. There's just a beautiful hymn by Isaac Watt, actually, that takes this psalm and kind of words it in English for singing and for a hymn. But for many of us today, probably more recently, Matt Redman from the UK put it to the familiar song, Better Is One Day in Your Courts. And so it's a very familiar psalm. But one, as I sat down to read it, and as we sit in it and reflect, I think if we really read it and sit in it, and even if you think about what you're singing when you sing that psalm, I think should probably raise a few questions for you, should probably cause you to think a little bit about, wait a second, what exactly is it that we're talking about here? What is this psalm referring to? And so let me give you a little context for the psalm, and then we'll talk about how we might sing it today as the people of God who follow him. The psalm itself is a psalm of pilgrimage. A lot of the commentators would say that it was probably one sung on the way to the festival, to one of the festivals of Israel, particularly. And it was a psalm that was sung as people traveled to the temple in Jerusalem. And so when the psalmist says, "How lovely is your dwelling place," on the heart and on the mind of the psalmist is Jerusalem. Also referred to early in the scriptures, but certainly much in the psalms, as the city of Zion, the city of God, or also could be translated or understood to be the dwelling place of God. And so Jerusalem has become not only a capital city in a governmental sense, right, in a place of kind of congregating, but it's become a place where in the center, kind of at the pinnacle of a mountain in the middle of Jerusalem, sits the temple. And so it's become seen not only as the city of Jerusalem, but as Zion, as the presence of God, the dwelling place of God. And so when the psalmist prays this or lifts this up, this is very much in the mind and would have been sung even as they went from wherever they lived to Jerusalem to worship and to be in the temple in worship. This idea of the temple, just for a little bit of context, it's comes from the temple was established by Solomon, but before that, in the wilderness, God gives to Moses instructions to put the tabernacle in play. So the temple actually starts as a movable structure, a tent that was set up. And even in that, you can see almost from the beginning that the hope is that one day they would actually put down roots, and so would this tabernacle, that it would find a place. But it was understood to be the dwelling place of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 23, the tabernacle, that tent, is actually referred to as the house of the Lord your God. And so this language gets used to try and put understanding or language to the significance of this structure. We also see the significance of that structure, even just in the instructions that are originally given to Moses for the tabernacle and then later followed by Solomon for the temple. They're incredibly detailed, incredibly specific. It wasn't kind of you didn't go get an architect and sort of think creatively about what this could look like. God gave very particular picture of what he wanted the tabernacle and then the temple to look like. The tabernacle is then made permanent in Jerusalem on the mount and referred to often as Zion. And it had kind of a very basic structure to its layout, both the tabernacle but then the temple. You would enter in first into what were called the outer courts. And really the outer courts were the largest kind of square footage, so to speak. And it was in those outer courts that people would gather and they would worship and pray and they would bring their sacrifices. And it was this place of common worship. But then in the midst of the outer courts, there was a smaller room that was sectioned off, referred to as the holy place. And inside the holy place were certain furnishings where the priests would go and they would serve on behalf of the people. And it wasn't, the holy place wasn't somewhere that just anyone entered. And even when the priests entered, they did it in a very reverent way. There was this understanding that as they stepped even out of the outer courts into the holy place, something significant was transpiring. And they did that with great care. But then inside of the holy place, there was again a curtain that separated the holy place from this inner place inside, referred to as the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And only there, once a year, would a high priest be allowed to go. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 9, sort of a snapshot or a capturing of the temple. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So you hear that language right there, an earthly place of holiness? For a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that was budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So you get this picture from the writer of Hebrews of this long-standing tradition. He's speaking here of the tent, of the tabernacle, that is then again modeled and put into a bit more of a permanent sense in the temple. The psalmist who wrote this psalm would have been thinking about the temple. It would have been written in a time after the temple had been established. And the psalm can be broken up into kind of three main parts. So the first four verses, they speak of longing, and they get to the heart of the psalmist. They get to the heart of one on a journey, and we're going to refer to him this morning, to her this morning, as a pilgrim. It gets to the heart of the pilgrim, one on a journey, one in process, one on the move. And you notice there that I think one of the ways to kind of sum up what the psalmist feels in verses 1 through 4 is this word of longing. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they sing for joy to the living God. And then he begins to speak of even sparrows finding a home, of swallows finding rest. And I think what it does is it speaks here a little bit to this idea that when the pilgrim thinks of this dwelling place of God, it's a place that he begins to think of concepts of home. That there is in the heart alongside this longing a bit of a restlessness, a bit of an awareness that they're not fully where they want to be. They're not at home entirely. Later in the psalm, as you continue to read, you'll see that in the heart of the psalmist, also the psalmist feels weak, is aware of a weariness, even to the point of tears. That the psalmist knows and is willing to admit that they are in great need and even under a form or some sort of oppression or attack. The pilgrim is, in essence, very, very honest and aware of the realities of their life. Alongside this longing for the dwelling place of God is this reality in which they live, and there seems to be a little bit of a battle at play between the two. It's in the midst of the hardships, the real stuff of life, that the psalmist then chooses to take a very specific perspective. And I think the gift of this psalm to us is this, that in the hardships and in just the goings-ons of our life, it offers us an opportunity to take a very different perspective than often we are tempted to or that we take by default. The psalmist takes the perspective of pilgrimage. This is not my home. There's a sense in which, yes, I have longing, yes, I feel restless, yes, I have weakness, yes, there's great need, but there is in the midst of all of that hope because I'm moving. I'm on a pilgrimage to the dwelling place of God. That there is an invitation for me. There is a place. There is an encounter waiting in which I can come into intimate relationship with and experience with and life with my Creator. And so the psalmist, rather than taking this hopeless perspective that gets overwhelmed by the hardships of life and maybe is even tempted to give up, is tempted to sort of like change course or to be thrown off their path, takes this perspective of pilgrimage, and that would say, I would say, is the second portion of the psalm. Psalm 84, verses 5 through 9, speaks of pilgrimage, of the journey, of then from this place of longing, this movement towards something. The psalm is designed to give voice to the longings of this pilgrim, to the longings of this disciple. It's designed to cultivate in them, even in the place of hardship, desire. As it's read and as they reflect on the dwelling place of God, it's meant to stir up this longing and to stir up the desire that's deep inside of it. It's meant to cultivate alongside the desire anticipation, hope, not just a hunger that can't be met, but one that they are sure will be met because of who God is and what he's promised. The Psalm 84 is a gift to the pilgrim, and it's a gift to us on our journey in this, that it helps us to remember the incredible gift that waits for us in the presence of God. So in the throes and in the bits and pieces of life that toss and throw us, this psalm is meant to bring us to remembrance, to bring us back to active pilgrimage, to set our sights on God and on the dwelling place, on the house of God. The psalm is addressed, if you look at it. So the psalmist of longing, one of the things I love about this, I think it says a lot about this, the psalmist, but I think it also is something that happens for us when we take the perspective of pilgrimage particularly. And we see our life in process. And we think about, you've heard it said many times, right? It's not totally just about the destination, but the journey, right? And this life with God being that today, right where you are, is a very important and real place. It's not only important in its trajectory. God actually wants to meet you here in this place. And I love that the psalmist throughout this psalm speaks of the God to whom he is singing, the God to whom he is moving, the God to whom he is pointing his face. He addresses his God as the God of Jacob, the living God, a king. But there's two words that get used over and over again in these short 12 verses. The first word that gets used is the word translated in ESV and in the what I read today as the word God. But if we go back to the Hebrew, that word that's getting translated as God throughout this psalm is the word Elohim. And when the Hebrew would speak of Elohim, they're speaking of a great God. They're speaking of a God beyond comprehension. The word probably that could best kind of attach to that idea of Elohim is transcendence. It's a powerful God. It's a big God. It's a God that's beyond us. A God that's so much greater, so much bigger. And the psalmist knows that as he journeys, God is with him. Elohim is present. And it's the presence of Elohim to which he is journeying. Now, if it was just that word that was used, I think it would leave us in this interesting place because it could give us the picture that we're headed towards this dwelling place of a transcendent, all-powerful God who is way bigger and can actually start to feel in his transcendence a little bit distant, right? A bit impersonal. Still great, so worthy of our worship, it would make all the sense in the world to go because he is Elohim. He is greater. He is transcendent. But the psalmist uses that word 7 times, but also in the psalm uses the word that translated for us in our version as Lord, but in the Hebrew is Yahweh. And so 7 times, the one addressed in the psalm, the one pursued in the psalm, the one longed for is Elohim. But just as many times referred also to as Yahweh. And Yahweh was a much more intimate designation for God. It spoke of a God who knows us. It spoke of a God who was Yahweh, Savior, Deliverer, who would come into our hardship, who would come close, fully reverent, fully above and beyond us, but intimate, a God of comfort. And throughout this pilgrim's journey, there is an understanding that there is a God with him, with them, who is greater, who is bigger, who is transcendent, but also who walks right beside them, who leads them, and who wants to be with them, to dwell. The pilgrim is able to lift their eyes to God, Elohim, an all-powerful and transcendent God as they walk this journey of pilgrimage, who is also for them Yahweh, an incredibly close, personal, and intimate Lord. And so the journey then, this journey of pilgrimage, from the place of our longing into its satisfaction in the presence of God, is marked by confident hope. It's meant to stir an anticipation that has confidence in it. A confident hope, particularly for things like strength. In those verses, the psalmist talks about the strength that is found in his presence. It's about provision, a provision of everything that we need along the journey and certainly when we arrive. It's actually confident hope too for the gift of perseverance. That even when the journey gets hard, and you'll see there the psalmist talks about the Valley of Baca, for example. This probably was a very kind of desert portion of the journey, a very arid place of the journey. And it very likely involved a difficult part of the journey, even geographically. And it becomes synonymous metaphorically with the Valley of Tears, with this idea of as hard as it was, it kind of geographically is one thing, but it actually connects to the heart of the pilgrim that says, this is not easy. There's parts of this journey, and as I walk this journey, that I'm finding actually quite challenging. Parts of this journey that make me even stop at times and wonder why I'm bothering or if I can make it to the other side of this journey. And the psalmist, the pilgrim, reaches out in prayer and begins to declare things that raise hope and anticipation, not only for Zion, but also for the presence of God in the journey to provide perseverance, to provide for their every need and to give them ultimately strength, even when the journey gets long and strenuous. So there's the first part that talks about longing, sort of the heart, the posture, the reality of this pilgrim. The second part that then talks about the journey, the process of moving out of that place of longing with hope towards fulfillment. And then the third part of the psalm, verses 10 to 12, that talk then in beautiful language about the glorious dwelling place of an omnipresent God. And this is where I think sometimes when we begin to think about it logically, we can stumble a little bit, and rightly so, if we don't take time to consider what exactly is going on here. What does it mean for an omnipresent God, so a God who is not bound by space and time? And certainly it was understood by this pilgrim that Elohim was not bound by space and time, was free from these constraints, was everywhere, always. How is it then, and what does it mean to think of an omnipresent God dwelling somewhere specifically? For an omnipresent God, a God outside of time, to come present or to dwell in a moment, in a measurable space like we're in right now, right? What exactly is the psalmist talking about? He knows that Elohim is omnipresent, is everywhere, always with him. And yet there's this deep longing to get to Jerusalem and to the temple, to be able to enter into the holy place, to be able to enter into the place of worship where Yahweh, a close, an intimate God, one who wants to be near, dwells and is in his creation. When the Bible speaks of the dwelling place of God, I think the best way to understand it is that it's referring to an embodied spiritual reality. When we talk about the dwelling place of God or the presence of God, we are talking about the embodiment or the made visible of what has always been, is now, and will forever be a spiritual reality. That God is, and that he's present. It's a visible sign of an invisible grace, taken directly from the Catechism's definition of a sacrament. The reality of this embodied spiritual reality is often referred, and certainly in our day and in our church, referred to as the presence of God. I knew what I was preaching, and I've been sitting this for a while, and I didn't make notes, so I can't remember where, but that term actually came up even in our sung worship today. We sang about the presence of the Lord, right? It's a concept that we speak of often, but I think we should just take a minute to think a little bit more about exactly what are we talking about. If God is ever and everywhere present, then what is this presence of God that we seem to speak of as more of a tangible reality? The tabernacle and the temple help us with this. I'll read you a couple of passages of scripture. In Exodus chapter 40, it says this: after Moses had finished constructing the tabernacle, it says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So there is here happening in the tabernacle when it's completed an embodiment or a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. Their God, who is their God, has been, is now, and ever will be, comes and in space and time manifests his glory. So much so that it's visible for the people of God in the form of a cloud. So much so that the presence of God is so palpable, so tangible, that Moses can't even enter into the tent. The same thing happens when Solomon finishes the temple. I'll read a bit of a longer passage from 2 Chronicles. "Now arise, O Lord," Solomon prays, "and go to your resting place." You see how Solomon thinks about the temple that they've built? At one point, as Solomon builds the temple, he actually has this inner wrestle about building his own house. How can I build my own house when we haven't yet built a house for the Lord? He's connecting these places of dwelling, right? Of tangible embodied presence. And he prays, "O Lord God, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant." As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Truly awesome. To have this encounter with the living God in an embodied way. It's a gift to people who exist in bodies, to people who experience the world with five senses. And do you know why you have five senses? Because the one who created you decided you'd have five senses. The one who wanted to be near you, who we see in the garden, speaking, walking, wanted to be near to his creation and gave us ways to encounter not only this physical world, but the spiritual reality behind it. And the greatest example of this, the greatest example for us today, is even better than what I just read happened at the tabernacle, what happened at the temple, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you hear the same language? Again, this language of God coming and dwelling is used by John to describe God taking on flesh, Christ coming in bodily form and being among us. And again, just as in the tabernacle, just as in the temple, the glory of God filled physical space, became embodied before the people. Too, we're told by John that in Jesus we have seen the glory of God. When the psalmist speaks of God's dwelling place, he uses poetic language, as songwriters and psalmists do, to try and give words to the impossible. Some of these metaphors, I think, are so helpful, though. He speaks of this dwelling place as the courts of the Lord. And here, picking up on the idea of the outer courts in the temple. Of the courts of the Lord, a place of worship. So when he speaks of the dwelling place of God, his heart is brought back to the place of prayer. It's brought back to the place of corporate worship. And a couple of different times in the psalm, he even speaks of the exercise or the actions in the courts of singing, of praises. Right. We used to sing all the time a psalm growing up. I grew up in kind of the charismatic church, and one of the things they loved to do in the 80s was just sing straight scripture to melodies that got caught in your head. So most of the scriptures that I memorized are from these little songs, but one of them that we would sing all the time is, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. We sang it over and over again, right? And this idea of coming into the presence of God is in this psalm, in this song as we sing it. And here we see it, the psalmist is saying, it's like your dwelling place is like the courts of the temple, a place of worship, a place we come into with our offerings and with our thanksgiving and with our prayers and with our praises. But your dwelling place is also the place that houses an altar. Your dwelling place is also a place of atoning sacrifice. Your dwelling place is a place where I come in one way and I walk away transformed. For the psalmist, it was a place where sacrifice was brought and given when atonement came for the sins of the nation and for the sins of every man, woman, and child who came into that place and joined in the worship around the altar. Your dwelling place is like the courts of the temple. It's like the altar there of atoning sacrifice. And finally, your court, your dwelling place is like a house. It's like a home. It's like the place where I come from. The place where my family lives and rests and is comforted. It's a place where I fully belong. Where the longing of my soul, the very depths of my being, finds solid ground. One of the optional gospel texts for today was Luke chapter 2, this incredible story where Mary and Joseph forget the God of the universe in the temple and for 2 days travel without him. That's a bad moment. I had a friend actually who told his grandma used to tell us the story all the time about how she forgot her son on a train one time. And that wasn't as funny. I used to think, wow, good thing that was 50 years ago or they might not. This kind of idea of these Mary and Joseph forgetting Jesus and kind of like carrying on with people and 2 days later realizing, oh, he's actually not with the neighbor. He's actually not with a relative. He's not here. And when they go searching for him, Mary finally finds him, and it's kind of like what every mother would probably say, what are you trying to do to me? Like you gave me a heart attack. Jesus, interestingly, says this, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Also, in the beginning of John's gospel, we have this incredible story of Jesus coming into the temple. And as he comes into the temple, zeal for his Father's house consumes him. And he clears out those who are profiting, often needs, the hardships, the desire for worship of God's people. And he says, you've made it a den of thieves, this house. And it moves him in a way that we rarely see Jesus moved. He begins to clear the house and declare it as a house of prayer. And then he goes on to talk about this. They, of course, want to know where he gets his authority, how it is he thinks he's allowed to walk in here and clear tables. And they're not putting together the fact that it's his house. This is my Father's house. I have all the authority. But he says, listen, this temple, you can tear this temple down. I'll build it back in 3 days. And as they're mulling this about, John gives us some insight into what it was that he was talking about. It says he was actually speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. When Jesus takes on flesh and he dwells among us, we see a spiritual reality that was, that is to come, embodied here and now. We encounter God. We encounter Jesus in real time. But still, if the psalmist is referring to the temple in Jerusalem, how are we to sing this pilgrim song today? Because as we sing Psalm 84 and we bring it into our own experience, certainly we're not headed for Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus, the scriptures teach us, has made a way for all of us to come in, not only to the holy place, but to the very holy of holies. And certainly even in a moment when we come to the table, we come to the throne of grace. He's invited us to come and to come close. There's in many ways no longer a need for this temple mount, for this Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. But then what is it and how are we to understand then this idea of the dwelling place of God? One that I think it'll make sense as I come to a close here in a minute, but a dwelling place that I actually think is in the heart and in the longing of everyone who God created. Let me read for you a portion of scripture from Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. And I'm not reading the whole of 8, 9, and 10, don't worry. But just a couple of verses from each chapter that give us some context. As the Hebrew writer, I think, tries to help us understand how we might sing this psalm. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So you hear the language of tabernacle there again? But now speaking of not the tabernacle that Moses set up, but of one set up in heaven. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean of the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, as all the more you see the day drawing near. Right here we have this kind of fulfillment being shown to us that these tabernacles, these temples, these places of the presence of God were shadows, were pictures of the real thing, which is the kingdom of God, the throne room of heaven. And Jesus tore the curtain into that very place that all who acclaim him as Yahweh would be able to walk into the presence of God, to come close. Friends, we too are pilgrims on a pilgrimage from what the psalmist calls elsewhere, on a pilgrimage from the tents of the wicked to a temple, a dwelling place of God. It's a pilgrimage, certainly, unto eternity. That this world, that this life is not the end, it's not the whole. It's not the culmination of the journey, and our longing, like the psalmist, is for heaven and for home. Our hearts long, they groan for the completion of God's plans and for our entrance into eternity with him. And the things that we experience now are but a shadow of that. But it's also a pilgrimage, not only unto eternity, not only unto the future, but it's a pilgrimage every day. Every time we wake up and step up out of our beds and into our lives, into our education and the pursuit of learning, into the place of parenting, into the place of labor and of work. Every day that we wake up, it's a pilgrimage unto the dwelling place of God here and now. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And wonder of all wonders, this collection of people united in Christ that we call the church becomes in this world an embodied spiritual reality. Paul will say to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Hear these words from Paul. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As we read this psalm, as Zion was in the heart of the psalmist, so it is in our heart. And we think of Zion, the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal life in Christ. But two, as Zion was in the heart of the pilgrim, was in the heart of the psalmist who journeyed to the temple, in our heart is the church. In our heart is the gathered people of God. How lovely is your dwelling place. The place where God chooses to manifest his presence. When two or three are gathered together in his name. Thus, the Hebrews passages that we read culminate in an admonition to not forsake meeting together, as some have fallen into the habit of. I wonder sometime if this life together, culminating here at this family table, a participation in an embodied spiritual reality, is really before us or in our hearts when we think about coming together, when we think about coming to worship, when we think about entering into a beautiful spiritual reality and together abiding in the dwelling place of God. When we gather, we participate in the very worship of heaven. When we come together, we enter into the courts of the Lord. And we receive the good gifts there of his sacrifice. Do you think of our gatherings that way? There's a reason why the writer of Hebrews calls us to meet together. Your participation in our life together as a church matters. And it matters for you. Like the psalmist, the longings of your heart, God will meet them as you come into his dwelling place, as you come into his presence. There is incredible gifts here for you. It's an incredible gift for you. And your presence here, your participation, your coming together, praying for one another and walking with one another, worshiping together, allowing God to be central, to come and to do what he wants to do, is incredibly important for you, but it's really important too for the person beside you. And so even when we think about coming together in worship, of coming into this dwelling place and to being a part of this embodied spiritual reality of the presence of God here on earth, my prayer today is that Psalm 84 might be for us an encouragement, that it might actually like stir something in us of a deeper even excitement than we already have about being a church, of coming and doing life together. Because it has great consequence for you. It has great consequence in the most beautiful way for the person beside you. But friends, it also has incredible consequence for the world around us, who desperately need an encounter with Jesus. And I think what Psalm 84 does is it calls us to this realization that we have a God who, though he is everywhere at all times, loves to make his presence known. Loves to come to people with names and real lives and real circumstances and manifest his presence. God, it's right, friends, that our hearts would long for, that our hearts would go to great lengths, would walk that pilgrimage, ever with our eyes set on the dwelling place of God. I pray that Psalm 84 would give us a voice, and particularly a voice would come to the places of longing that mark our hearts. I pray that it would cultivate in us a desire and an anticipation connected to the presence of God. And I pray that it would help us remember the glorious gift of God's house in the face of so much that would seek to distract, would seek to take us off course. We pray for us. As we come to prayer this morning and we consider what it is to walk in relationship with Jesus, I'm reminded again that if ever there's a presence issue as it relates to God, it's not his issue. But often in our lives, we're not present. Often in our lives, there's things of our hearts that are not engaged on that pilgrimage. And so, God, I would pray right now that for us as a church, you would do a couple of things. I pray that you would awaken in us a love for each other, that you would allow us by your Spirit to see the incredible treasure, the incredible gift, to even be humbly inspired as those who God has called to become a temple, a dwelling place for his presence. Lord, that as we come together in worship, that we would come marked by that expectation. That we would come within our hearts a rising up of this heart that would say, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Father, teach us to come together, to be united in Christ. Lord, we pray with longing for the presence of the Lord, to be in your presence. Thank you for the gift of your presence. Thank you for the promise of your presence. Even now as we come, we prepare our hearts and then come to the table. Lord, would you usher us into your presence? Lord, let us encounter Jesus this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen.